Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Hello, and welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. I am your host, Sarah, and today we will be looking at the texts assigned for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. It is September 3rd, 2017, and as I said, that is the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. As a reminder, Pentecost is that season that is really, really long. It's the ordinary time. Some people call it the green season, depending on if you come from a church that designates seasons by liturgical colors, meaning that the paraments or the altar cloth, the maybe something hanging from the altar, changes colors with the different seasons. Not every church does that, but that's why it's called the green season. The color of Pentecost is green, and Pentecost goes from after the day of Pentecost, which is in May, until, well, it feels like it goes forever until like 10 years from now, but it doesn't really. There is a little bit of a break in there coming up in October, November with Reformation and All Saints Day and those sorts of things, but it goes for a while, at least until we hit Christ the King Sunday and Advent. So we are still in the green season, as it is known, or the season of Pentecost, which is probably a little more appropriate. So maybe a little more appropriately descriptive. Anyway, we will look at the scriptures now. And the first scripture, we're still in that phase or in that season where we have two Old Testament readings. So there's the assigned Old Testament reading, and then there's an alternately assigned Old Testament reading. And as I mentioned before, that second alternate reading is kind of walking us through those promises and covenants that God made with God's people. And we've seen a lot of that story unfolding, and we'll see more of that today. But first, let's look at the regularly assigned Old Testament reading, which is from Jeremiah 15, verses 15 through 21, and those verses are as follows. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and bring down retribution for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, do not take me away. Know that on your account I suffer insult. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. Therefore thus says the Lord, if you turn back, I will take you back, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall serve as my mouth. It is they who will turn to you, not you who will turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. So that is Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 15 through 21, and that's six verses, but that is pretty heavy. It feels like there's a lot going on in these verses, and they feel very heavy. This is, again, we've read from the prophet Jeremiah before. We know that Jeremiah did not have an easy time of it, that he really struggled with being a prophet, etc. And so this is kind of more of that heaviness of what it meant for Jeremiah to be called as a prophet of God. And if you remember, Jeremiah actually had some good reason to be a bit of a reluctant prophet of God, because we spoke before of God telling Jeremiah that Jeremiah was not to marry, was not to have children, he was to live in isolation. So this is not an easy thing. This is not an easy life that Jeremiah has been living as a prophet, and he has been persecuted because of the words that God has given him to speak. Now, if you look at the Bible and you, what is great about the Bible is what I say about the Psalms all the time, in that they present all aspects of human emotion. If you want to see every emotion that humans tend to have, just turn to the Psalms and you will find them present there. They are, they're anger, depression, happiness, joy, sorrow. I mean, just the whole gamut of human emotions are represented in the Psalm. And that is really true of the Bible as it's, the Bible as a whole. And here in Jeremiah, now we're getting some of the darker emotions. And we think of prophets sometimes as these just sort of larger than life images, these larger than life people. Often when we read a call story in the Bible, God says, I need you to do this. And the prophet or the person who is called says, here I am, God, send me to what you need me to do. But just as often, there are those prophets like Jonah who say, no, thank you. I'm going to run as far away as I possibly can get. Or Moses, who argues with God and says, I'm not the person for this. You need to choose someone else. You need to choose Aaron. He's a much better speaker than I am, right? So I think when we think of prophets, we think of people who are just willing to do God's work, and they are ready to pick up that mantle and go forth and spread God's word that God gives to them. But just as often we have the alternative when the person says, you know, God, I really don't think that you've chosen the right person. So as Alphonetta Wines writes in one of her commentaries on this passage, she says, the idea of the flawless prophet who can do no wrong, that idea is immediately dashed to smithereens when the reader stumbles upon this passage. Stunned, the reader might wonder, really? Jeremiah, really? Surely my eyes deceive me. This could not be the same Jeremiah that God called from the womb. Surely this is not the same Jeremiah who fearlessly stood against the externals of temple worship. There is no way this could be the same Jeremiah who declared God's praise of a new covenant written on the heart. Resigned to the truth, even as the reader ponders these questions, he or she knows that this is indeed the same Jeremiah. And she goes on to talk about how we as the reader are let in on what should be or what is a private conversation with God. Jeremiah is speaking with God, and you know, we know the situation that he is in. We know that God has told him not to marry, not to have children, not to, you know, to live in isolation. And also giving him this message that no one really wants to hear. Of course, prophets are often given the hardest things to speak. So Jeremiah really seems to have had enough. He's tired of having to deal with those insults. He's tired of being persecuted. He's tired of being rejected. I mean, he's given this message of failure to repent and, you know, change your ways or it will mean certain destruction. And of course, nobody wants to hear that. And can you imagine that being your message day after day after day, being rejected, living in isolation, not being allowed to have fellowship? Jeremiah's tired. I can just picture him. He's tired. And in this passage, we see him really just letting God in on all of that weariness, pouring his heart out to God and saying, you know what, God, you called me, I am doing your work, but we need to talk about what's going on with me. And so he comes to the point in verse 15. This is where we picked up today. He begins by asking God to remember him. But that's not all. He asks God to remember him, but also to bring retribution on his persecutors. Jeremiah's tired. He is tired of being persecuted. He is tired of people not treating him well. And he wants God to not only remember that he is a prophet called by God and doing God's work, but now he wants some payback for the suffering that he has gone through in order to do that work. He's had enough. And like the psalmists, often, again, going back to the psalm, often the psalmists called on God to take action against their enemies. We've seen that as a common trope within the psalms over and over and over again. You know, remember me, God, keep me from danger, and oh, by the way, could you take care of my enemies while you're at it? And so Jeremiah is looking for a little bit of payback, a little bit of justice on his own behalf. And he has answered God's call. He's done what God has asked him to do. So now he's just saying, hey, God, can you remember what you asked me and that you asked me to do this and I'm doing it? He reminds God that he has been suffering on God's account. And Elfanetta Wines writes, though God's words were a joy and a delight, he also experienced much hurt because of them. He tells God that his is a life lived alone, not by personal choice, but by God's command. And so we see this pain. I see this pain when I read this. I said, you know, it felt so dark. It felt so painful when you read just these six verses. We see Jeremiah's pain within these verses, and we can really begin to sympathize with Jeremiah. What is going on with his life and how he is just really, really struggling. So what can we say about these words that Jeremiah gives to God? Sometimes I think we want our prophets to be that perfect model, that paragon of prophecy and preaching. And that was a lot of P words. But, you know, we want to put them up on another P word. We want to put them up on a pedestal because, of course, we want to look up to them. We want to have examples of faith. But I think Jeremiah, of course, is an example of faith because he does experience that whole range of human emotions. If he were just perfect, yes, we could look to him and say, well, look at this man of God and how he lived his life so perfect. But how realistic is that? Because Jeremiah, like us, was human and he experienced human emotions and he got tired and but what he does is he takes those emotions to God. He goes to the source. You know, he's able to have this conversation. And I've said before that we need to be able to bring our entire selves to God. Not just, I'm going to pray for others. I am going to bring my joys to God, which is awesome. Those things are perfect. But if you are hiding your inner self from God, then you're not having a full and true relationship with them. And what else we see is from Jeremiah's words is that ministry in any form is not an easy job. Taking God's word out into the world with us isn't always easy. And you don't have to just be a pastor or a minister or a missionary or any of those things to take that word out. You can take God's word out with you no matter what you do, but we know it's not always easy. And ministry sometimes can feel like just one task after another. You know, you got to get through it. You got to get things done. And so while Jeremiah's words might be surprising to some, people who are in the trenches of ministry, people who do that work every day, know that they're not empty words. Jeremiah's words speak of the tiredness that we all feel from our vocation sometimes. Whether that vocation is teaching or you're in the medical profession or you're in the service industry, whatever it is, our professions can make us tired sometimes, and being in ministry is no exception. So God, what I like about this, of course, is that Jeremiah takes these things to God. And what's even better, notice that God doesn't interrupt. God doesn't silence Jeremiah. God doesn't try to talk Jeremiah out of the words that he is speaking to God. Instead, God's response is a call to repentance. So just as Jeremiah was warning those that he was ministering to that they needed to turn back to God, that they needed to repent, now God is reminding Jeremiah of that same thing. And we don't see in this text that Jeremiah does repent, but this is chapter 15 of 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. And all of Jeremiah's work and his life going forward really speaks to that repentance. So I think this is just amazing. It's when we get tired, when we struggle with our relationship with faith, with our relationship with God, we take those feelings to God and God listens. God is there for us. And God isn't going to say, well, sorry, suck it up and keep doing it. No, God is going to say, keep doing it, but remember to turn back to me. When we sin, when we sin, we turn away from God, and sin can take all sorts of forms. And we need to turn back to God. When we feel like God has turned God's back on us, it's usually because we've turned away from God, whether that's from anger, whether that's from neglect, whether that's from sadness. There's all sorts of reasons that we turn our backs on God, and we might not even realize it. But when we turn back to God and we say, I need your help, what can I do about this situation? God is there for us. And repentance might seem like a scary thing, but it really just means turning back to God. Turning back to God, remembering that God is the center and the focus of our lives. We are going to take our first break of the podcast, but when we come back, we'll be talking about that second reading, the alternative Old Testament reading. So stay tuned, and we'll be right back with the GSMC Bible Study Podcast.
Always on the go, but the day just won't be one without your Hollywood fix. Let Golden State Media Concepts Entertainment Podcast take care of that. Jordan and Keith is Entertainment Tonight meets Access Hollywood.
I'm Jordan. The guy laughing, that's Keith.
Yeah, I'm Keith.
An all-inclusive look of pop culture.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are looking at the text assigned for this week, the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. And I just talked about the reading from Jeremiah, the first Old Testament reading assigned for today. And now I want to turn our attention to the alternate first reading, also from the Old Testament. This time it comes to us from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And as I said before, as we've been going through Pentecost, we've been reading throughout some of these big moments in the story of the Old Testament. And so we see those times when things really shift in the history of Israel. So we saw the story of Abraham and Sarah and the blessing that they received from God, and Abraham and Sarah and receiving the blessing of Isaac. We saw the story of Joseph and how he was able to create such a difference in Egypt. And we've just been moving through this story of how God works through the people and God makes the covenants with the people. So the second Old Testament reading, the alternative Old Testament reading, comes to us from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then God said, Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, If I come to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations. Again, that's Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and there's a lot going on in this story. I mentioned Moses when I was speaking about Jeremiah a while back, and Moses does in fact say, "Here I am," when God calls to Moses from the burning bush, but Moses is less than enthusiastic about taking up this challenge. You remember that Moses was Jewish, but his mother wanted to save him from that destruction of the Jewish, the murder of the Jewish babies that were born, the male babies, and she put him in that basket in the river, and Moses was found by the daughter of the Pharaoh, so he was raised up as an Egyptian, and then eventually he was cast out, and here we have him now that he's in the wilderness, and God calls to him, so he's really got a foot in both worlds. God calls to him as the God of Moses' ancestors, but Moses was raised as an Egyptian, of course. So Moses is coming from this really interesting place, and God does not appear to Moses in any form, you know, that's any human-like form. It's a burning bush, but the bush is not consumed. But we know that this is something that we need to pay attention to, because God says, "Remove your sandals, you're on holy ground." So Moses begins to have this conversation with God, and God quickly identifies God's self. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And this is really what we've been talking about with these alternate readings, with alternate Old Testament readings throughout the season of Pentecost, recognizing God's salvific acts throughout history, throughout the stories of the Old Testament, throughout all of these stories that we're so familiar with and we read all the time and we learn in Sunday school. But they're really this whole chain of events that leads us through the development of God's relationship with us as humans. So God identifies God's self as the God of Moses' ancestors, the God of Abraham, with whom God made those covenants, right? The God of Isaac, with whom God worked and with whom God made promises, the God of Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob is the father of Joseph, and Joseph is, well, they ended up in Egypt. Well, the famine was really how they ended up in Egypt, but Joseph being in Egypt played a very large role in that. And so now we have Moses speaking to God, and God saying, "I need you to lead your people, my people, out of slavery." And Moses' first reaction is, you know, I just don't think that I am the person for this, right? He's trying to get out of it a little bit. I mean, and who can blame him? I mean, he was raised in the Pharaoh's house, and now God is sending him to the Pharaoh and saying, "Go and talk to, you know, essentially your grandfather, and tell them that you want him to set free his labor force that he has been using to build the pyramids." And Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" How often do we ask that question? Who am I to do this? I can't do this. I don't have the skills. I personally say this all the time. In fact, my husband likes to remind me of my lack of self-confidence in certain areas. And he will say, you know, he'll say, "You're excellent at this. You're so good at X, Y, and Z. And you have such strengths in A, B, and C." And I'll be like, "No, I don't. I don't know. Who am I to claim those things, right?" And my husband's always like, "You just need to embrace that you're actually good at these things." And so God comes to Moses and says, "You are the person that I need. You are exactly the person that I need for this job, and I need to send you back to Egypt, and you're going to set the Israelites free." And Moses is like, "Who am I, God? I don't think so." So God says, "Well, yes, you are the person that needs to do this. I will be with you, and I will give you a sign, and you're going to go, and you're going to do this." But Moses is still trying to kind of figure out a way around this. And so he says, "Now, if I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Now, Moses is being a little tricky here, because there are so many names for God in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, the Jewish people do not refer to God. They do not say the name of God. And so this is an interesting question for Moses to ask, because there's so many different names for God, different descriptions of God in the Old Testament. And he's saying, what is your name? What should I tell them? And God's answer is, I am who I am, which sounds a little strange maybe to us. And it always kind of makes me think of Popeye, which probably isn't the most appropriate reaction to have in this case. In her commentary on this passage, Amy Merrill Willis talks about this description that God gives of I am who I am. And she says that the grammatical background of this name is notoriously slippery and subject to any number of translations, including I will be what I will be. On the one hand, God is reserving the right to identify God's self on God's own terms. I can be whatever I can be. On the other hand, she writes, the name indicates that God is known through God's actions for others. Isn't that amazing? God is known not by a name, which, when you think about it, there's really no one name that can describe the vastness of God, that can describe the complexity of God. God gives the name, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. The Hebrew is a little bit tricky to, it's notoriously slippery, she writes, to translate. And so it can be subject to any number of translations, including what she says, I will be what I will be. God is known through God's actions for others. And here, God's actions for others, God is calling Moses, God is one who calls us, and God is working with Moses, asking Moses to be his hands and voice in the world to bring the Israelites out of slavery, to bring them to the promised land. So God's actions here are to call Moses and to deliver the Israelites. So you could call him, you could call God, you know, the one who calls. You could call God the deliverer of the Israelites. It's really fascinating when you start thinking of God's name being known through God's actions for others. And I find this passage fascinating in terms of, well, on the one hand, because Moses does try to get out of it. I always appreciate the prophets who try to get out of it because they make me feel better about my own reluctance to go into ministry. But I also appreciate God's response. God's responses are always just so, of course, on point because it's God. But what does God say? I will be with you. God promises Moses. Moses says, who am I to do this? And God says, let's not worry about that. I know that you're the person for this job, and I will be with you. I will give you the signs that you need. I will give you the words that you need. I will be with you as you go forth and do this thing that I am calling you to do. So Moses is reluctant. Moses is human. And yet God meets Moses where Moses is at. God doesn't get angry with Moses for asking these questions. God just gives answers. And maybe God gives an answer that's a little strange in terms of I am who I am or I will be who I will be. But God also gives that answer of I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Just look at my actions. God is defined by God's actions. Just look what I did in the lives of those who have gone before you. The promises that I have made, the covenants that I have made, the promises that I have kept, despite the fact that because they were human, the people involved in those promises didn't often keep up their ends of the bargain. God always keeps those covenants. God always keeps those promises. But we as humans continue to turn away from God. We continue to get sidetracked. We continue to get just drawn off into other directions. And yet God continues to work tirelessly to be in relationship with us. God hears us when we are in distress, and God works to bring us out of that distress, just as God is working through Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery, to bring them into the promised land. So there's a few things that I want us to take away from this passage. One is that you know, that God, we look at God through God's actions, through God's covenants. And that's what we've been doing as we've been walking through this season of Pentecost, naming those actions, naming those promises and those covenants so that we really get this full picture of who God is and what God has done in our own history and continues to do. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am defined by my actions, but also as part of that, I am the God of your ancestors. I am the God of this person, this person, this person. And this is how I worked through those, through their lives. Again, that God being defined by God's actions. When we name God as the God of our ancestors, you know, I am the God of your mother and father who I worked with, you know, who I did this. Maybe our own personal stories aren't quite as dramatic as those stories that we read about in the Old Testament. I can't say they never are because some people do have those crazy dramatic stories. Most of us have maybe not so complex stories when it comes to God, and yet are they? God worked through my parents. God worked through my grandparents. God made promises to them in their baptisms. God made promises to them throughout their lives that created who they were in the world. And then eventually that's what came to create me, right? All of those lives that came before us go into creating who we are. And so that is the God. God has worked through all of those generations that have come down to creating who you are as a child of God. And that is pretty mind-blowing. So just God saying, I am who I am, can show us so much when we really start to take it apart and think about what that means. And also, I want us to remember that God meets Moses where Moses is at. You know, I mean, it's very dramatic with the burning bush and having Moses take off his shoes because it's holy ground, but God meets Moses where Moses is at. Moses is just out tending the flock, right? And God comes to Moses. It's not in a temple. It's not in a place of worship. God meets Moses where he's at during his day-to-day activities. And then God just talks to Moses, tells him what he's going to do, tells Moses, I will be with you. I will be there for you. You will do my work because that's what you're called to do. And I will be with you because I keep my promises. So we are going to take our second break of the podcast, and when we come back, we'll be looking at the psalm that is assigned for this week, the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. So keep it tuned here to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We'll be right back.
Tired of searching the vast jungle of podcasts? Now listen close and hear this out. There's a podcast network that covers just about everything that you've been searching. The Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network is here. Nothing less than a podcast bliss with endless hours of podcast coverage. From news, sports, music, fashion, cooking, entertainment, fantasy, football, and so much more. So stop lurking around and go straight out to the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. Guaranteed to fill that podcast itch. Whatever it may be. Visit us at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. And download us on iTunes, SoundCloud, and Google Play.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are talking about the texts assigned for the 13th Sunday of Pentecost. So far, we have discussed the two assigned Old Testament texts, one from Jeremiah and the other from Exodus. And now we turn our attention to the psalm. This week, the psalm comes to us from Psalm 26, and it is verses 1 through 8. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in faithfulness to you. I do not sit with the worthless, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, singing aloud a song of thanksgiving and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the house in which you dwell and the place where your glory abides. Again, that was Psalm 26, verses 1 through 8. And I'm wondering what you heard in those brief verses. It's certainly not as heavy feeling as the Jeremiah text, and it's not as broad in scope as that text that we read about the calling of Moses. It feels a little braggy to me at points, and that's just my initial impression. That doesn't mean that that's what the psalm actually is doing, but, you know, I mean, I'm the one that always tells you we should bring our whole selves to God. And so if we bring our whole selves to God, we should be able to say, hey, look at this. I'm doing this okay, right? I'm trying to do my best. And maybe because it's not saying I'm trying to do my best, it's like, you know, I don't sit with the worthless. I don't consort with hypocrites. I hate the company of evildoers. I wash my hands in innocence. I think that's the verse that got me, was I wash my hands in innocence. And it just kind of struck me as interesting. And also because I grew up in a very Scandinavian household. And at least in my Scandinavian family, we are taught to be very self-deprecating at a very young age. And we're not given to boasting, and we're, you know, we're uncomfortable with compliments, etc. So when I see this just outright overt display of confidence, I think that's more of where my uneasiness comes from. But let's talk a little bit more about this text. It does end on verse 8 with, O Lord, I love the house in which you dwell and the place where your glory abides. I mean, this is obviously written by a very, very faithful person and someone who is very committed to his or her relationship with God and their commitment to their faith in that relationship. And it's interesting, one of the commentaries I read this week described Psalm 26 as a sturdy prayer. It's a sturdy prayer. That's an interesting way of putting it, but it can be prayed by any individual at any time. So this is one of those prayers that we can turn to if you are needing something to pray and you don't quite know what, because, you know, it does embrace your relationship with God but it's something that it's an individual prayer. So it says that this text comes, from Eric Mathis, and he says that the morally upright citizen can echo the psalm's claims of integrity with confidence. The hopelessly accused sinner can voice the psalm's willingness to be probed by Yahweh and found innocent. The words of this psalm can be spoken aloud before worship, yet they are equally valid when whispered in the marketplace. No matter who prays this psalm, how they pray it, or where they pray it, its words convey an immensely active desire to act with integrity and enjoy a covenantal relationship with God. And so, of course, we're not seeing the whole psalm, right? We're only reading the first 8 verses. And it begins, Psalm 26 begins with these themes of integrity and the psalmist's request kind of for vindication or validation of his or her relationship with God. And so we have this initial request to God on the individual's behalf, and then these bold assertions about the author's moral integrity and religious integrity. And then it ends, as I said, with this confident statement of faith and a commitment to worship God. And then a second request that comes after. Actually, there's a second request. So the whole psalm can be divided into 5 movements, and those 5 movements outlined above. So let me give those to you again. Initial request for God to act on the individual's behalf, that's verses 1 and 2. And then those assertions about the moral integrity of the person, those are verses 3 through 5. The religious integrity of the person, verses 6 through 8. A confident statement of faith and a commitment to worship God, and that's verse 12. And this confident statement of faith follows a second request for God to act on the individual's behalf. So verses 9 through 12. So you definitely see this little bit of a pattern happening here, right? So there is a request in those first 2 verses, and then these bold assertions regarding the individual's moral and religious integrity, and then a statement of faith at the end after another request. So you've got the request, these assertions, a second request, and then a statement of faith and commitment. So if you think about it, it's a little bit back and forth, although it's only one person. It's only this individual who's praying it. But it's like, I have this request. I would like you to know about my, you could almost say my qualifications for this request, right? Right? I've not sat with evildoers. You know, I wash my hands in innocence. I have done everything I can to live in the ways that you have taught me. And then there's a statement or a second request after this is stated, followed by a second request. So there's this back and forth. Hi, God, I have these requests. I also want to tell you a little bit about what's going on with me and how I am living in your way and upholding your word, etc. And this is my statement of faith, and I do have another request. So you really can see this pattern played out in this psalm. And I don't know exactly why we don't read the psalm in its entirety. In fact, as I often do, I think it's probably a good idea to find out what we're not reading in these first 8 verses. So the rest of the psalm is as follows. Starting with verse 9, it says, "Do not sweep me away with the sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty, those in whose hands are evil devices and in whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord." So again, you really can see this pattern of going back and forth of this requesting from God to maybe be saved from enemies or be vindicated in some way, the reasons why those should be, that those requests should be honored, and then a statement of faith, etc. So you see this back and forth. Okay, so what are we to take away from these 8 verses? Or if we wanted to look at it in its entirety, what do we take away from these 12 verses? For that, I would like to look at another commentary with you, this time from James K. Meade, and he says, on one level, this psalm challenges the church to avoid conformity with the world, which is something that is often echoed in Paul's writings, especially Romans, right? Even as it submits to God instead of idols of our own making. But on another level, awareness of the evil out there should prompt us toward a renewed look within ourselves. Psalm 26 is not an invitation to engage in a culture war with the enemies of God. Instead, it bids us to seek that integrity within ourselves that lends legitimacy to our witness for Christ in a troubled world. Third, and building on both of the above points, Psalm 26 is a far cry from the apparent works righteousness that a simplistic reading might first indicate. To be sure, the poet's claim of innocence and daring requests that God test him or her. And that seems striking and out of place, coming on the heels of the psalm before it, obviously Psalm 25, with its pleadings for mercy and forgiveness. He says, but we can't just look at verses 1 through 2. We have to keep reading through verse 3, because here is where we come to understand that the key to the psalmist's confidence is trust in God's steadfast love. And there's that Hebrew word again, that word chesed, which we've talked about before, God's steadfast love. So that for me, I think, is the turning point, because I still have that little bit of Scandinavian sensibility. And if you're Scandinavian and grew up like that and you're thinking this lady's crazy, she doesn't know what she's talking about, I'm only talking about my own experience in my own particularly Scandinavian family. Actually, my dad's side is German, and it pretty much comes from both sides, so I should say Scandinavian German. At any rate, I still have that bit of a reticence when I think about the boldness with which this psalmist goes to God and says, hey, look at me, I'm the coolest, I did this, and I did this, and I'm the best, and I have the greatest faith. But the key to understand this, as James K. Meade tells us, is the psalmist's confidence and trust in God's chesed, God's steadfast love. The psalmist goes to God knowing that he or she can bring all of this to God, the troubles, the request for help, even this confidence and seeming almost maybe arrogance, depending on how you read it, because God has created the psalmist. God has created the psalmist in steadfast love. God has given promises to this person. God has created all of us as beautiful and beloved children of God. And so here we come back to one of my favorite themes, something that I'm always talking about in these podcasts. We have to bring our whole selves to God. And just because I read this and I feel a little bit uncomfortable because of the way I was raised and my own, you know, issues and whatever, what have you, doesn't mean that this person or you or anyone else shouldn't bring their whole selves to God. And if you take God's love and God's chesed, God's steadfast love, and say, because of this, I am this person and I am this confident, heck yeah, take that to God. Take that to God. Make your requests. Bring your whole self to God. If I hammer nothing home to you as you're listening to these podcasts, I hope I hammer that home to you. Bring your whole self to God. And if you're anything like me and a lot of people out there, you struggle with bringing your whole self to anything, right? There's always those pieces of ourselves that we hide away. And, you know, in my case, maybe it's that inability to accept compliments or that inability to recognize my own strengths. And I mentioned that in the last segment with, you know, talking about my husband and how he recognizes my gifts often more than I do. And he's able to verbalize them more than I do. I tend to hide that part of myself away. And yet, God sees the whole of us. God already knows all of our thoughts, all of our fears, all of our feelings, all of those nasty little petty thoughts or those crazy little thoughts that we feel like we maybe shouldn't be having for whatever reason. God already sees those. God just wants us to bring our whole selves to that relationship. So I'm going to stop hammering away on that, but bring your whole selves to your relationship with God. God already knows, but it helps all of us to recognize in ourselves those places that we try to hide away. So bring those to God, give those to God, and just see how your relationship with God changes. We are going to take another break. Stay tuned. When we come back, we'll be talking about the New Testament readings for this week, the New Testament reading and the gospel. So stay tuned, and we'll be right back with the GSMC Bible Study Podcast.
Tired of searching the vast jungle of podcasts? Now listen close and hear this out. There's a podcast network that covers just about everything that you've been searching.
Hey!
The Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network is here. Nothing less than a podcast bliss with endless hours of podcast coverage. From news, sports, music, fashion, cooking, entertainment, fantasy, football, and so much more. So stop lurking around and go straight out to the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. Guaranteed to fill that podcast itch. Whatever it may be. Visit us at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. And download us on iTunes, SoundCloud, and Google Play.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are talking, as I've mentioned before, about the text assigned for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. Just want to make sure you're paying attention, you know, see if you know which week we're in since we're still in the same week. But we have already discussed the Old Testament texts, the two Old Testament texts, the first from Jeremiah and the alternate text from Exodus, and then the text from the Psalm, which was from Psalm 25. So now we move into the New Testament, and we have, of course, a New Testament reading and a gospel reading, and right now we're in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the year that we're in. So let's look now at that New Testament reading. This week's reading comes to us from the book of Romans. We're still working our way through the book of Romans, and it's chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That was Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. What an amazing set of verses. Just reading through those, that's just, it's so beautiful and so, wow, unattainable feeling. This is like the perfect way to live, right? This is, Paul is writing to a specific community. And as always, when we live in community, if you've ever lived in any kind of community, and community can be family, community can be work, community can be, you know, intentional community that you try to create. But anytime we live in community, we're going to bump up against people who don't agree with us. We're going to bump up against people who have different personalities than we do. There's always going to be conflict in community. And Paul's letters were often addressing those conflicts. Paul was, first and foremost, a pastor to the churches that he corresponded with. And he wanted to give them his best pastoral advice. He wanted to remind them of whose they were, that they were God's, that they were children of God, and to live accordingly. So all of his letters really have this pastoral essence to them. And I know Paul can be a little tricky sometimes. Paul makes me angry on a regular basis. There are sometimes when I want to just kick him. There are sometimes when I want to just take a black Sharpie and cross out some of his verses. But he really was coming in the overarching sense from a pastoral perspective. And it was a different time. And I'm not going to excuse everything he said, but it does help to understand that it was a different time. And it helps to understand that he really was trying to speak to people from a pastoral perspective, which is another good reminder that Paul was human. Pastors are human. Sometimes they will do what they think is right. They will speak from a pastoral perspective, and it will still hurt people because we're still human and we still say things that aren't always right, which kind of goes back to what this whole section of verses is talking about. Love, let love be genuine. Love one another with mutual affection. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, but be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Extend hospitality to strangers. It says later, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. Can you imagine if everyone lived like this? Again, we're only human, so we're not perfect. And this would describe a perfect individual living with other perfect individuals in a perfect community. And that's not going to happen, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still strive for that. We should strive to live up to these values. What's that saying? Something about shoot for the moon, because even if you miss, you'll land among the stars. Well, this is kind of like that. Shoot for this perfect individual, because even if you miss, and you will because you're human and you aren't perfect, you're still going to live in such a way that shows God's love to others. Living in harmony, loving your neighbor, loving and feeding your enemies. And it, you know, it does say feed them and give them something to drink, because in so doing, you're just going to heap burning coals on their heads, which, okay, so that maybe isn't the best reasoning for wanting to do that. But really, when you think about it, who is going to suffer more from that? You might feel like you are because you're being kind to your enemy. But in the end, really, kindness is often more effective than hatred. And so we have this just amazing verses. I don't even know. I'm almost speechless. And I'm sorry that I'm stuttering so much, but wow. Every time I read these verses, I'm just struck again how amazing they are. And yet, it's challenging too, because there's so much. There's so many aspects of life in Christ in these verses, where do you even begin to start dissecting them, to start unpacking them? Taken as a whole, it's lovely. You know, you could maybe use portions of it. You could use these for your devotions or individual prayer or, you know, even monthly meetings if you're on a church committee or something like that. This passage would work great for retreats. But just covering it as a whole, it feels a little daunting, kind of like living this way. So as I said, Paul starts off with love, and he actually uses different words to describe this love. I think I've mentioned before that there is more than one word in the Greek language for love. You have agape, you have philia, you have different. Agape is the love that God gives us. Philia is love of a brother. That's where we get Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love, right? So love of a family member. And there are different words for agape. Eros, which is the love of passion, the love of, you know, people who are in love with each other in that way. And so he uses different ways, different versions of love, which gets lost in the translation because we only have that one word, love. So every time Paul writes philia or agape or any of those words for love, we still just get that word, love. So sometimes it's helpful to go back and see the Greek. Many people, when they talk about the Greek words for love, speak of agape as if it refers to something far higher and deeper than friendship, something that one only finds from God or Christ or from the highest levels of Christian care, compassion, and commitment. And it's worth noting, however, and this is from Frank L. Crouch in his commentary on this passage. He says it's worth noting, however, that John 3:16, very familiar, right? John 3:16-21, which is an essential discussion of love, salvation, and judgment, describes judgment in this way. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light. This people have for darkness. This love people have for darkness is signified with the word agape. How crazy is that? The love that we identified with God, this people, that word is used for this people loving darkness rather than light. So one can aim a deep, enduring love in the wrong direction. And he says that's agape distorted into the deepest throes of addiction, as commitment to destruction, as despising what is life-giving and good. Of course, agape is overwhelmingly used in its positive sense throughout the New Testament, but any love can go wrong, even agape love. That just can blow your mind a little bit. I mean, it makes sense, right? When we love deeply and in such deep commitment, obviously, the love we receive from God is always deep and amazing in all the right ways. But when we love something that's destructive, we can still love that with all the fervor and passion in our hearts, and it still might be going in the wrong direction. He continues that most importantly in John, Jesus defines the agape that he has for his disciples and that he wants them to have for one another. He defines agape in terms of philia. He says greater love, agape, has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. And that's in John 15:13. He says on that basis, he declares that they are in fact his friends, and as such, they are agape to one another. These words for love and friendship in John are practically synonyms, describing each one in terms of the other. Similarly, he goes on, in today's passage from Romans, the different words for love amplify and clarify each other. Let agape be genuine, recognizing that it can be faked. Let your agape be sincere, like love for brothers or sisters, or like love you have for your best friends. Love them warmly, with devotion, with sincere concern for their well-being. If asked if members of their church are their friends, these Romans are not expected to say, well, not friends, more like just Facebook friends. I love that line. So if we were to ask this church in Rome, first of all, they wouldn't know what Facebook was, but that would be hilarious if they, you know, when you have one of those time warpy, travel-y movies and things get mixed up. Anyway, you're not supposed to say that your community, your family, your church family is, you're not supposed to say, well, they're, you know, more like Facebook friends. No, Paul is saying love each other with agape love, with philia love. The love that you have for your best friends, with love that you have for your brothers and sisters. And I recognize that brothers and sisters, family relationships aren't always perfect or good or even healthy. But when we say this, when we say that filial love, it's referencing those friendships that are good and healthy and the love of a friend or the love that God has for us. So then the community is urged to take their lives and their ministry seriously with deep commitment. And this then encourages, that's when he talks about when Paul talks about don't lag in your zeal, but be ardent when you're serving the Lord. And this encourages members of the body of Christ to throw themselves fully into their calling without reluctance or hesitation. And there it goes back to my conversation about prophets, right? And my own conversation, throwing yourself fully into your calling without reluctance or hesitation. Sometimes we're really good at that, and a lot of times we're really bad at that. But he says, serving the Lord cannot happen only on Sundays. And, you know, he quotes Alice Walker here, and I love Alice Walker, the author. And she says, anybody can observe the Sabbath, but making it holy surely takes the rest of the week. Yep, we have to take that out into the rest of the week with us. So This text is just so dense and so rich and so beautiful in this framework that it gives us to love our neighbors, to love those in our communities, to love our enemies. And we already know, of course, that God calls us to love our neighbors, that God calls us even to love our enemies. We often, you know, ignore the biblical instructions in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy, telling us to love the stranger. You know, we justify it in so many ways, but we ignore it, even though it's written there. Love the stranger. Take care of those in your community who are outsiders. We don't always do that. And so, unlike our natural tendencies, which are to be suspicious and paranoid, maybe, and skeptical, these verses in Romans call us to not only address the cares, concerns, and challenges of people who are like us, who we already know and already love, because that's easy, right? And who those people, they already love us. It's easy to love the people who already love us. But this challenges us to care for people in need, regardless of if they're like us, regardless of how they fit into our various social circles or religious circles or political circles. Then it gets a little tougher, right? Love the person who is the exact opposite of you. Yikes. That's crazy. The commentator, Frank L. Crouch, concludes his commentary by saying, putting all of these verses into practice, empowered by grace and God's living presence, enables any individual or community of faith to live into a closing admonition and prayer. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think that pretty much sums it up, right? Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't let the voices of the world tell you who to hate. Let God tell you who to love. We're going to take our final break of the podcast, and when we come back, we'll be wrapping things up by looking at the gospel reading for this week. So stay tuned, and I will be right back with the GSMC Bible Study Podcast.
Do you want to be healthier, yet you just don't know what to do? All these shows telling you this and that, but nothing seems to work. Well, listen close. Golden State Media Concepts has got something great for you. The health and wellness podcast dedicated to workout trends, healthy eating habits, diet, and everything about healthy living. Join us in our banters as we help you not just live life to the fullest, but live it to the healthiest.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are concluding this episode on the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, and we have the gospel reading left to go over. So that gospel reading comes to us this week from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then Jesus began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, that is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. A very familiar verse, or a set of verses. These are the Beatitudes. It is part of the Sermon on the Mount, although actually it's the Sermon on the Mount here in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. And in addition to the Blesseds, the Beatitudes, he also has the Woe to You statements. So Matthew's Gospel leaves out those harsher statements, but I wonder still what you hear when you hear these very familiar verses. Most people are pretty familiar with the Beatitudes. They have heard them, you know, even if you're not a regular churchgoer, the Beatitudes come up in other places in society. And I wonder what you hear, especially what do you think of when you hear that word blessed? We say bless you when we sneeze. Don't really think about it most of the time as to what that means. A common phrase that I hear a lot of people use is have a blessed day. And what does that mean to you? What does being blessed mean to you? Often we might think in terms of material things. You know, sometimes when people talk about blessings, you see those things on Facebook and social media that say, retweet this or repost this or like this or do this and this, and you will be blessed with good fortune. You'll be blessed with money in the next month. You will be blessed with this, that, or the other thing. And that kind of makes God sound more like a fortune cookie, right? Than the God of the universe. And you know, that's not really the way it works, I don't think, because if it was, then good things would always happen to good people and bad things would always happen to bad people. We would reap what we sow. And we often do reap what we sow, but in the grand scheme of the universe, there's some very confusing things about life in general and why things happen. So when, you know, you think that you're going to retweet something about Jesus and get a fortune, I don't think that's how Jesus works. And you can argue with me if you have a different view on this. Sometimes this is called prosperity gospel. And I don't think preached prosperity. Now, that doesn't mean that prosperity is bad. That doesn't mean that you can't go out and make your living and make money and, you know, make a good living. I just think that when we hear Jesus' words, he is often speaking about things that are unexpected, things that turn society on its head, even now, especially now. Because when we hear these, it doesn't say blessed are the people who have everything. Blessed are the people who have big families. Blessed are the people who have good jobs. Blessed are the people who live in really nice houses or drive great cars. No, this is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Do those sound like blessings? Not really, right? I don't feel blessed when I am poor in spirit. I don't feel blessed when I'm mourning. And So when we read these, once again, Jesus' words may sound simple on the surface, but when we really start to dig into them, we start to wonder, okay, Jesus, what exactly are you trying to tell me here? What do you want me to get out of your words? And, you know, that's one of the great things about the Bible is that 2,000 years later, we're still asking those questions. We don't have it all figured out. Jesus' words still speak to us, and they continue speaking to us because they continue speaking to us in new ways as the world continues to change, which is just amazing. So this text could be, you could ask yourself, you know, what does it mean to be blessed? Or you could ask yourself, what does it mean to be happy? And often, as individuals, as a society, we are yearning for that fulfillment. I just want to be happy. I just want to find what fulfills me. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. When you find what fulfills you, you're going to make a better difference in the world, right? Because you're doing what you are passionate about. You're doing, you're utilizing your gifts. And so you feel happier. But this has been a key question forever, right? This has been a key question in philosophical debates about the meaning of human life, right? What is the meaning of our lives? Now, the Greek word used in this text for blessed is makarios, and that's, of course, central to the Beatitudes. A side note, when I was in seminary and I was studying Greek, you know, Greek is, you have to learn a lot of vocabulary, like in any language that you're learning. And so we would have daily, I took it in the summer, so it was every day for 3 hours for many weeks. And so we would have daily vocabulary quizzes. And the way that I remembered makarios was, it's spelled M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And in the middle of that is K-A-R-I, right? I have a sister whose name is Kari. I have a dear friend whose name is Kari. I have another dear friend whose name is Carrie, but spelled the same. And that's how I remembered it. Blessed are these dear people in my lives, makarios. That doesn't really have anything to do with the text per se, although when I think about the blessings in my own life, those people would definitely top my list. So this word is actually fairly common, and this text study comes from Susan Hyland, who is Associate Professor of New Testament at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, and she says that the New Revised Standard Version, which is one translation of the Bible, translates blessed, which is by far the most common translation in the Beatitudes. It's not a hard word, she says, to understand, but it can be difficult to translate into English. And so she says, we get the translation of blessed in the translation that we just read, the NRSV. But she says, the problem with blessed is that it sounds a little unreal, like a quality that applies only to those saints whose stories we celebrate on All Saints Day and whose example may appear a bit unattainable to us. So kind of what we've been talking about throughout this whole podcast, right? Things that seem unattainable, things that seem almost too good to be true, too perfect to be true. She goes on to say that New Testament professor Margaret Amer has translated makarios as greatly honored. And she says that this is another good option for translating this word because it emphasizes the theme of reversal that is implied in the Beatitudes. The meek and the merciful are not revered by the world's standards, but they are honored by God and those who would align their lives with God's ways. But, she says, she goes on, there is another option for translating makarios that we may consider. Happy. Jesus says, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Have you ever thought about it that way? Blessed, greatly honored, happy, all different ways that you can translate this kind of tricky Greek word. And she says it's not a perfect translation because, again, you have to take our cultural context into account. And in our culture, it can convey a thin, happy-go-lucky kind of happy. And this isn't exactly what ancient philosophers meant. She says they were all well aware of the suffering and conflict that we as humans experience. And it can't be what Jesus means either, because he would not call those who mourn happy. So what Jesus is describing here is something of a deeper happiness. That kind of happiness, she says, that only comes from aligning one's own will with God's. She says, when the same word is used in the Old Testament, that's exactly how we translate it. Happy. Consider Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law they meditate day and night. The psalmists declare happy those who delight in the law, those who take refuge in God, and those who observe justice and practice righteousness. So that definition of happiness. She says, now the psalmists are quite aware that the wicked pick on, persecute, and scorn the righteous. So this happiness cannot be a simple feeling that things are going well or that one is well-liked. And you see that all the time in the Old Testament, right? With the psalmists and the prophets. But these people are happy because they live their lives in a way that is oriented toward God's loving kindness. They see the world the way God sees it. They see the world the way God sees it. Isn't that an interesting way to take this? Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. And we can say they will be comforted, you know, when someone is in mourning, we do try to comfort them. But they're also comforted by the promises of the resurrection. It doesn't make that loss in our lives any more bearable in the moment necessarily. We still miss that person desperately. We still miss that hole that they leave in our existence, and we're still going to mourn them, and we should. But we can also rejoice in the fact that we have the promises of the resurrection. We can be comforted by the fact that we have the promises of the resurrection. So blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. They mourn, but they also know that they have those promises of the resurrection to sustain them even as they are mourning. And those things have to be held in tension. It can't all just be rejoicing that someone has died. I guess unless you really wanted them to die, but that's a whole other topic, right? It's not just all rejoicing, but hopefully it's not just all mourning either, that you can see that there is comfort in the promises that God gives us. And so we know, of course, that the world isn't a perfect place. We know that often the wicked and the evil do profit from what they do in the world. And we know that the world isn't always perfect. But we do recognize that there's also a future element to these Bible statements about happiness, to these Beatitudes, because of God's promises. God sees the actions of the wicked. God listens to the cries of the poor. Remember in the Old Testament reading from Exodus, God says, I have heard the cry of the Israelites. I have heard the cries of my children. And he sends Moses. Maybe not in the time that they were hoping for, but in the time, in God's time. So in fullness of time, God will establish justice. And so we have those future promises. We have those reminders to us that God's will or God's word is the final word, that no matter how bad things seem, and they can seem insanely, incredibly, horribly bad in the moment, right? And sometimes the last thing that you want to think about is that God's timing is not our timing, and that God's fulfillment is coming, but maybe not in the time that we want it to, right? But we have those promises. And the commentator writes that it's difficult to contemplate the brokenness of our world, and even more difficult to know ourselves to be complicit in its injustices. But happiness is never something that can be found without knowledge. We can never be happy in the sense Matthew means by ignoring or downplaying the suffering of others. She says this is the paradox of happiness. It sits face to face with the pain of injustice, sickness, and death. Yet it is still somehow strangely appropriate to use the word happy. And I am going to leave it there. There's a lot more that we could say about the Beatitudes. We could cover each and every Beatitude if we, you know, if we wanted to take that time. But I would leave that to you, actually. If that's something that you're interested in, sit with those Beatitudes. Sit and contemplate what it means to be blessed, what it means to be happy, and what Jesus' words about being blessed mean to you and how they influence your lives. How do you go about your life emulating Christ? How do these words affect you as you try to incorporate them into your daily life? So that is our program for today. I thank you, as always, for joining me. I hope you'll join me again next time when we talk more about God's Word and the role it plays in our lives. As always, you can find all of our podcasts at www.gsmcpodcast.com. You can download those podcasts on iTunes, SoundCloud, Stitcher, Google Play, anywhere that you download apps or podcasts for your mobile device. You can find us pretty much anywhere. So seek us out. We'd love it. And seek us out on social media. We are on Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, and Instagram. And I would love to hear from you. So come and interact with me on social media. Thank you again for joining me. Please join me again next week. But in the meantime, as always, please, please remember that you are a beautiful, beloved, and blessed child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.